1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning in verse 1 of the text. And there the Apostle Paul writes these words. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then He appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then He appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, He appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And His grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believe. This is the word of God. Well, in this passage of Scripture, the word of God establishes the priority of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The Bible says it is the thing of first importance. It was many years ago, either the late 1800s or late 1880s or the early 1890s, and a man by the name of John Pemberton had developed a new drink that he wanted to sell. His business partner and bookkeeper was a man named Frank Robinson. And so as they were talking about this new drink, Mr. Robinson said, you know, I want to give this drink. It needs a name that will be good for advertising. And so he suggested a name with two C's because he thought that would look good in advertising. You already know what the drink is. You tell me what it was. Coca-Cola. Somebody said Crown Cola. It was not Crown Cola, but thank you so much for that. Anyway, now come on, brother. All right, Coca-Cola. So it was Coca-Cola. Well, anyway, Mr. Robinson decided, in addition to having the name, that the brand needed to have some way of identifying it. So he went home, and with his own hand, he wrote out the words Coca-Cola. And he wrote it with elaborate, flowing handwriting, and he came back a few days later and showed it to everyone that was part of this new company, and they looked at it, and everyone agreed that it would be a good trademark for their brand. And here's what's amazing. Since around 1886, 1892, whenever that all came together, that logo for Coca-Cola has barely changed at all. It looks today almost exactly as it looked when Mr. Robinson took pen in hand and wrote that many years ago. In fact, I thought about putting the Coca-Cola logo up on the screen, but then I thought, I don't need to do that because all I have to do is say it and you can see it. You know exactly what it looks like. Now, over the years, Coca-Cola has marketed itself in different ways. For example, in the 1930s, Coca-Cola was marketed as a tonic to help people going through tough economic times. After World War II, it was marketed as a reminder of good times. And then in the 1960s, when there was division and all kinds of turbulence in our country, it was marketed as a beloved soft drink that would bring people together and teach the world to sing in perfect harmony. I mean, so it was marketed in the 70s and 80s as have a Coke and a smile. But two things, no matter how they've marketed it, two things have really barely changed at all. The label on the bottle and the product inside of the bottle. They've guarded over those two things, the brand name and the recipe. Coca-Cola has guarded over vigilantly for over 130 years. Well, think about that. Think about what's on the bottle and what's in the bottle. And I want you to think about applying that to the gospel. There's a label that we put on the message that we proclaim, and it's a label called gospel. That's what's on the outside of the bottle, gospel. And the word gospel in our English language actually comes from an old English word that means good story or good news. You can almost see the word good and spiel, good story, in the word gospel. And so that's what the English word gospel means. The Greek word for gospel is the word euangelion or evangelion. And it's a word that Paul used more than anything or anyone else. The word gospel appears 76 times in the New Testament. It appears 60 times in the writings of Paul itself. And the word euangelion, literally means good news, good message. So when we talk about being an evangelist or evangelical, that goes back to this word for good news. So that's the label on the bottle, gospel. But what's inside the bottle? Because you know, there are those who will take the gospel label and stick it on a different product. I read even this week in preparation for this sermon, a theologian who became very popular among some circles in America who said that the gospel is synonymous with, the gospel is identical with the liberation of the poor from socioeconomic poverty. Can I tell you something? It's great to help the poor. That's wonderful. That's not the gospel. The gospel is not just any old message that we want to put on it. It's not just any old news that we think is good. The gospel is a particular message that God has given us, and God has given that message priority above every other message that we could name. So as we look at this text of Scripture, I want you to think with me about three priorities that God has given to the gospel. First of all, the Word of God talks about the priority of preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, the priority of proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now look at the very beginning of our text, verse 1, right at the beginning of the verse. By the way, as I go through, I'm going to take the first two verses of 1 Corinthians 15, and I'm going to sort of use those as my anchors. I'm going to come back and relate all of the rest of the verses in this passage to these two verses. So we'll begin. Now I would remind you, brothers, Paul writes, of the gospel I preached to you. I remind you of the gospel I preached, Paul says. Now, it's interesting. You can't see it in the English language, but in the Greek language of the New Testament, Paul actually uses the word euangelion twice. He uses the word gospel twice, first as a noun and then as a verb. We could translate it this way. I remind you, brothers, of the gospel I gospeled to you, or of the gospel or the evangel that I evangelized to you. Paul says, I came into your city and I preached and proclaimed the gospel. Now, if you look down in verse 3 of the text, you'll see how he did it. Verse 3, he says, for I delivered to you. The word deliver means to hand over. He put it in front of them. He put it in their ears. He portrayed it before their eyes. He helped it penetrate into their minds with the intention that it sink down into their hearts and transform their lives forever. I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. When Paul came into Corinth, in all likelihood, he was the first Christian ever to have come into that city. And he came in and he determined that the first thing he would talk about, not only the first thing in terms of time and chronology, but the first thing in terms of urgency, the first thing in terms of priority that he would come and preach was the message of the gospel. He said, I delivered it to you as of first importance. That means when Paul talked to you, if he knocked on your door and he had 5 minutes to talk to you, he was going to talk to you about the gospel. And if he came into your house and you began to converse about different things and went from topic to topic, he'd always be bringing the topic back to the gospel. And if he was walking out your door and getting ready to leave, he'd say, hey, one more thing before I go. And just one more time, he'd talk to you about the gospel. That was the message he proclaimed. So what was the message? Look again in verse 3. He says, it was the message that I received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scripture. That's the beginning place for the gospel. Christ died for our sins. When Jesus Christ, the Son of God, died on the cross of Calvary, the Word of God says that he died for our sins. He was not a martyr dying for a cause. He was a Savior dying for your sins. He came to die for your sins. Because the Bible says we are all sinners. We have all sinned, the Bible says, and fallen short of the glory of God. That's true for every person in this room, you, me, and everybody you could ever know. We have all sinned against God. And the Bible says that the wages or the punishment of sin is death. The Bible says the wages of sin is death. So you and I stand in our sins before the judgment bar of God, and we stand guilty and condemned. But God, who loves us so much, sent his son Jesus to die in our place for our sins. When he died there, he shed his blood to wash away your sins, to make you right before God. That's the beginning place of the gospel. And notice what the Word of God says. Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. You see, because the cross of Christ and because the gospel message is so prominent and such a priority in the very heart of God, long before Jesus was even born, God promised that he would send his son, a Savior, to die. Isaiah lived 700 years before Jesus was born, and yet he looks into the very heart of God and expresses the cross of Jesus Christ when he writes in Isaiah 53, verse 5, "But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed." The beginning place of the gospel is that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scripture. But then the Bible goes on talking about the gospel that we proclaim, and it says this in verse 4, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scripture. The first part of the gospel is that Jesus Christ died for our sins. The second part is that after he was buried and in the tomb for 3 days, he was raised. The fact that he was buried reminds us of the finality of his death. He was on the cross for 6 hours. They took his body off that cross after he had called out, "It is finished," and yielded up his spirit before God the Father, and he was dead. They took him and sealed him in that tomb and rolled a heavy stone against the opening, and he was dead. And there on the first day, he was dead. And there on the second day, he was dead. And then on the third day, he who was dead was no longer dead because God raised him back to life. And when he came out of that tomb, he came with eternal resurrection life for everyone who trusts in him. He died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried and he was raised according to the Scriptures. David was the ancestor of Jesus Christ. Through his line, through the lineage of David, the Messiah came. And he wrote, prophesying in Psalm 16, verse 10, "For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol," or the grave, "or let your Holy One," the Messiah, "see corruption." Though he was buried in that grave, he was not abandoned in that grave. He did not see corruption in that grave. He came out of that grave forever by the power of God. Christ died for our sins. Christ rose again with eternal life in his hands for everyone who believes. That's the gospel. Add to it, and it's not the gospel. Subtract from it, not the gospel. Diverge from it, it's not the gospel. But proclaim it, and it's the gospel that will transform the lives of those who believe, because the Bible says that this gospel message is the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes. God has called us to proclaim it. And proclaiming and preaching the gospel doesn't necessarily mean standing up and doing what I'm doing. In fact, the most important proclamation of the gospel is not what I'm doing right now. The most important proclamation of the gospel is when you go where God has sent you and you share the good news of Jesus Christ with people around you. And as you do that, the gospel has the power to transform lives. God calls us to share the gospel. Just a few weeks ago, Michelle and I decided we wanted to do something about some bear patches in our backyard. And so we went and bought some grass seed, and then I went out later on that day and scratched up the ground in a few places, and I sowed that grass seed and covered it with a little bit of topsoil, and we began to water it. And over the last several weeks, grass has begun to grow in those places where I sowed the seed. Now, I don't understand everything about how grass seed works. I really don't. There are botanists and biologists and horticulturists who would know a whole lot more about how grass seed works than I do. But here's what I know. If I sow it, it grows. If I sow the seed, grass grows. Now, just imagine for a moment. Imagine we went and bought that grass seed and came home. And after a few days, Michelle said, "Have you sown that seed yet?" And I said, "Well, no." She said, "Well, are you going to?" I said, "Well, eventually I'm going to, but right now I'm just studying it." And she says, "Well, what do you mean?" I said, "Well, every now and then I'm going in and reaching into that seed bag and just looking at some of that grass seed. I'm just looking at it and I'm trying to study. I want to understand it better. And I'm reading up about it. I'm talking to some other people who are interested in grass seed as well. And they're telling me about grass, and I'm just thinking about it and studying it." Well, that's all good and well, but studying the seed won't grow the grass. You've got to sow the seed. Now, it's wonderful to study the gospel. It's wonderful to understand it and to contemplate it and think about it and dive into it and talk to other believers about it. That's wonderful. But just as God created seed to be sown, God intends the gospel to be shared. And you don't have to understand everything about it to share it. All you have to do is let people know Jesus Christ, God's Son, died on the cross to pay the price for your sins. He rose from the grave to give you His gift of eternal life. And if you call on Him, He'll forgive you of your sins and He'll save you so that you can be with Him forever. That's the gospel message, and we're called to proclaim it and make that a priority. Secondly, Paul talks about the priority of receiving the gospel, the priority of receiving the gospel. Look back in verse 1 of the text and notice what he says at the end of verse 1. He talks about the gospel which he preached to them, and then he says this, which you received, in which you stand. He says, I came and delivered this message to you and you received it. The word received there means to welcome something. It means to accept something. As it's being used here, it's talking about placing saving faith in Jesus Christ. He says, I proclaimed this gospel and you received it. You opened your arms to it. You rolled out the welcome mat for it. You allowed it to come into your life and transform your life. And as a result, he says, in which you stand. In the original language of Scripture, that word stand is in the perfect tense. In other words, Paul is saying, you have taken your stand on the gospel. The gospel came, you received it, and it has transformed your life so that you are standing and taking your stand upon the gospel message. Now, if you look in verses 5-8, the Word of God talks about different people who received with their own eyes the good news that Jesus Christ had risen. They heard the good news, the gospel of the resurrection, and they received it, and they made their stand on it, and it transformed them. Look in verse 5. The Bible says, Jesus appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. When Jesus came out of the tomb on the third day, the Bible says he appeared to Cephas. That's another name for Peter. Peter had denied the Lord 3 times and wept bitterly. He probably wondered if he could ever be used by God again. But he saw the risen Lord Jesus, and the gospel message transformed him so that he became a bold preacher of the Word of God. And not only to Peter, but also to the 12. That refers to the original disciples that Jesus called. They had run away in fear and hidden in cowardly fear because Jesus Christ had been arrested and taken away and crucified. But when they saw the risen Lord Jesus, they received it and they were transformed so that they took the message of the resurrection of Christ to the far ends of the earth. Some of them were stoned. Some of them were persecuted. All of them were persecuted. All but one of them were executed for the sake of preaching the message of the resurrection of Jesus Christ and salvation in His name. What happened to them? They received the gospel and they took their stand. And then he continues on. He says in verse 6, then Jesus appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. This appearance of the Lord Jesus after His resurrection is only recorded right here in this verse of Scripture. And so we have no more details than what we just read in verse 6. But it reminds us that when Jesus rose from the grave, over a period of time, He appeared to many people. In fact, at one time, He appeared to 500 people at once. He wasn't just showing up in shadowy places late at night. He died publicly and He presented Himself alive publicly, and they saw and they received the message and they were changed. Verse 7, then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. James here is the half-brother of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the gospel narratives tell us that James, during Jesus' earthly ministry, was a skeptic and an unbeliever. In fact, he tried to stop Jesus from fulfilling his ministry. James was not a follower of Christ during Jesus' earthly ministry, but after Jesus died and rose again, he presented himself to James, and James, the half-brother of the Lord Jesus Christ, became James, the great leader and preacher in the church in Jerusalem. And God used him in mighty ways. Why? Because he received and took his stand on the gospel. And then he continues on and says, he also appeared, look in verse 8, last of all, he appeared as one untimely born. He appeared also to me. Paul says, he appeared to me. He says, I was like one born at the wrong time. He says, I wasn't there with him when he was in Galilee, and I didn't see him when he first rose there in Jerusalem, but I saw him as one untimely born. The Bible tells us in the book of Acts chapter 9 verse 1, as the apostle Paul was making his way, then he was known as Saul. As Saul was making his way to Damascus, the Bible says he saw a bright shining light and he heard a voice crying out to him, and he met the Lord Jesus Christ and his life was changed forever. Why? Because he received and took his stand on the gospel. That's the priority, to hear the gospel and to take your stand, to say, this is for me. I am trusting Christ as my Savior. When you do that, when you receive the gospel in that way, your life will be transformed forever. Praise God for that today. I heard about a young couple from China who came to the United States. In fact, they came to Oklahoma to be students at Oklahoma University. When they got here, they weren't married, and the young woman began to hear someone share with her the gospel. I don't know whether it was a friend or a meeting she went to, but she began to hear the gospel, and this young Chinese woman gave her heart and her life to Jesus, and she was dramatically and radically saved. She was following Christ. She was studying her Bible. She was doing everything she could to grow in her faith in Jesus because God had saved her. She took her stand with the gospel. But her boyfriend, who eventually became her husband, he remained an unbeliever. And even after they were married, he still wasn't a believer. They had a little girl together. And this young mom wanted to take their daughter to church because it was really important to her. And the man, remember, they were from China. The young man said, well, listen, I remember what happened in China, how the communists would try to brainwash children from the youngest age. And he had rejected communism, but he said, you know, I don't want this church brainwashing our daughter. And so he said, but I understand this is important to you. He said, so I will go with our daughter to her preschool class at the church, and I will sit in the back of the class to guard against her being brainwashed. And so they started coming to church every Sunday, and he'd take his daughter to that preschool class, and he'd stand in the back to guard against her being brainwashed. And every week he heard the teachers talk to the children about Jesus, and that Jesus is God's son, and that Jesus died on the cross, and that Jesus rose from the grave, and that Jesus gives eternal life to everyone who believes in him. They were just teaching that on a preschool level. But he heard it, and as he heard the gospel, he received the gospel, and he took his stand with the gospel, and he wasn't brainwashed. He got heartwashed. He got his heart changed by the gospel of Jesus Christ. Why? That's the power of the gospel. So I want to talk to you about the priority for you receiving and taking your stand on the gospel of Jesus Christ. There are people in this room today who have never been saved. And I want you to hear me say today, the gospel reaches to all people. Listen, no matter what your background has been, no matter who you are, no matter what your guilt is or your past is, no matter how good you think you've been or how bad you think you've been, the gospel is for you. No matter what your religious background is, the gospel is for you. If you call on Jesus, he will save you today because he wants to save you. He died for you and he rose to give you eternal life. It reaches to all people. The gospel reaches to all places. Man, it's wonderful to come to church and to hear the gospel and to respond and get saved. But can I tell you something? Somebody can be watching at home like people are right now, or listening later on in the week while they're driving or doing whatever they're doing. People have been saved in all kinds of places. You don't have to be in a special place to get saved. All you have to do is hear the gospel and turn to Jesus. It's for all people. It's all places. And listen, the gospel also reaches to all problems. Some of you are here and you've got real problems in your life and you're looking for the solution. At the heart, however your problem may manifest itself, at the heart of your problem, the problem is this. You need a living relationship with God. And the only way you can have that, according to Jesus, is through the gospel. Jesus says, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. You need a relationship with God. And it's not oversimplification, and it's not naive for me to tell you, the beginning of the solution to any problem you have, whatever it is by bringing your heart and your life to Jesus, receiving the gospel, and being saved. That's the priority. It's the most important thing that you can ever do. And so he talks about the priority of proclaiming the gospel. He talks about the priority of receiving the gospel. But then finally, as we look at this text, I want you to think with me about the priority of embracing the gospel of Jesus Christ. We're moving now into verse 2 of our text. And there Paul writes this, and by which, by the gospel, you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. Paul says that this gospel that you have heard, this gospel that you received, this gospel that you have taken your stand upon, that this gospel is the gospel by which you are being saved. Can we just stop there for a moment? I want to say that salvation is both an event and a process, according to Scripture. Salvation is both an event and a process. The event has to happen first, but if the event is real, there will be a process that comes after. And so there's the truth that the Word of God teaches us, that by grace we are saved. We trust in Jesus as our Savior, and that instant we are saved. But notice the Bible also talks about the process by which, by the gospel, you are being saved. It's sort of like diving into a pool. When you dive into a pool, the moment you hit the water, you're as wet as you can get, but you can still go deeper. The same thing is true of being saved. The moment you trust Jesus as your Savior, you're as saved can be, but you can still go deeper with Jesus. I got saved when I was 6 years old. I trusted Jesus with all that I was as a six-year-old boy, and he forgave me all of my sins. I was saved then. That was an event, but there's been a process where he's taken that salvation and taken me deeper and deeper and deeper and deeper and deeper as I've walked with him. That's what it means when the Bible says you are being saved. And here's how you can tell if you are being saved, if you're growing in that relationship. If you hold fast, that word means to cling, it means to embrace. If you hold fast to the word I preached to you, the word of the gospel, unless you believed in vain. There would have been nobody, there's never been anybody who could proclaim the gospel better than Paul. I mean, if you want to talk about a method of sharing the gospel, I would have to say Paul had the best method of sharing the gospel anybody ever had. But here's what he said. It could be that you heard this message that I preached to you and you believed in vain. You prayed a prayer, you said, I've gotten saved, you got baptized, you believed, but your belief, your faith was empty faith. Well, how can you tell whether you believed in vain or not? Here's how. By whether you embrace the gospel and continue in it. If you're not continuing in it, then it's a sign that you never received it to begin with. Salvation is an event and it is a process. And whether you experience the process shows whether or not you experienced the event. Sort of like marriage. You know, when we get married and we say those vows, we make promises to one another that 20-year-olds and 30-year-olds, however old we are when we get married, we don't understand the full impact of all the things we're promising to one another when we get married. And marriage is both an event and a process. There's an event called a wedding. You're not married if you hadn't gone through an event called a wedding. But would everybody agree with me that marriage is more than a wedding, right? There's a process that comes after. And there are things we say to each other, promises that I made as a 22-year-old young man to my sweet wife, who I love with all my heart. But I made promises to her, and I meant those promises. I didn't understand the full impact of those promises. I said something like what you probably said. You know, I take you to be my wedded wife, to have and to hold from this day forward, for richer, for poorer, for better, for worse, in sickness and in health, to love and to cherish till death do us part. And I said all those things, and I meant all those things, but I tell you something, I didn't know much about in sickness and in health when I was 22 years old. I didn't know much about in riches or for rich or for poor. I didn't understand all that when I was 22 years old. I didn't understand much about even to love and to cherish. I loved and cherished her then, but I've grown in that since then. And even now, I don't understand till death do us part. So there are promises we make in the event, and we show whether we mean those promises in the process. Is everybody with me? Do you understand what I'm saying? So I make these commitments, but I show that I meant those commitments, that they were not in vain, by what I do after the event. That's what the Word of God is saying here. If we have truly trusted Jesus as Savior, then we will embrace the gospel for the rest of our lives. It's not just something that we say, yeah, I prayed a prayer when I was a kid, or I walked an aisle when I was a kid, or I got baptized when I was a kid, and then I've gone on. That's not the way salvation works. If we've truly been saved, then we will hold fast. And Paul shows that in his own life. Look in verses 9 and 10. He talks about what happened when he got saved. He says, I'm the least of the apostles. I'm unworthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. He says, I've done what I've done as an apostle because I've embraced the gospel and the gospel's embraced me. And he says, and I've worked harder than any of the others, not me, but the grace of God in me. Why? Because God's grace was not empty in him, and his faith was not empty in Jesus. It transformed his life. No matter what you put on the label, no matter what you call yourself, you can call yourself a Christian, you can call yourself a follower of Jesus Christ, God is looking for what you are doing and what's happening inside. Has your life been transformed by Jesus? There's a priority of embracing the gospel, the priority of proclaiming it, the priority of receiving it, and the priority of embracing it. I want you to imagine something with me. Imagine that you woke up one morning to discover your house is on fire. Fire starts in your kitchen and it begins to spread going down the hallways, into the living room, into the family room, into the bedrooms, and you gather up the family and you run out the door, and on your way you grab your phone and you call 911 and you say, my house is on fire, and the fire truck comes up to your house, right in front of your house. You're standing there and the sirens are blazing, the firefighters start getting out of the fire trucks, and as they're doing it, you notice none of them have hoses. They're just all getting out, and you notice one group of firefighters has hedge clippers in their hands, and they go over to your bushes and your shrubs in front of the house, and they start cleaning up the bushes, and you say, what are you doing? They say, well, we're trimming your hedges for you. And you say, my house is on fire. And they say, well, yeah, we know, and we're going to get to that, but your bushes are a house issue too. We will make sure the bushes look good before we fight the fire. And then you notice another group of firefighters, and they're sitting there at the top of your driveway, and they're mixing up something, and they've got trowels and different things. And you come over to them, you say, what are you doing? They say, well, we're mixing up some concrete because we're going to repair some of these cracks in your driveway and your sidewalk. And you say, but my house is on fire. And they say, yeah, we're going to get to that in just a second. But first, you know, this sidewalk and this driveway, that's a house issue too. We want to get that taken care of first, and then we'll do this. No firefighter would do that. I know that. I know I'm talking to some firefighters in this room today. No firefighter would do that. Why? When they come to that house and the house is on fire, everything else takes second, third, fourth, fifth priority after the first priority, and that is the house is on fire. Doesn't matter what all the other issues might be. That's the main issue. I hear people talk about different things being gospel issues. This is a gospel issue, and that's a gospel issue, and this is a gospel, and they'll talk about this thing and that thing, all these different gospel issues. And I'm not here to debate what the different gospel issues might be. But I know this, the one issue that I know is a gospel issue is the issue of the gospel. And if you let some other issue take priority over that issue, then you and I have an issue. The issue of the gospel is the top priority for us. And it's not enough to say, well, we need to do these other things and help in these other ways and whatever those things might be. The gospel message of Jesus Christ that God calls us to proclaim is the number one priority for the church. There are all kinds of things we can do, but God has not called us to make this world the best possible place from which to die and go to hell. God has called us to transform a broken, sinful world with the power of the gospel. And the good news is, the gospel has that power to transform lives, to give people eternal life, to transform families, to transform communities, to transform you. I want you to bow your heads and close your eyes as we pray together. Father in heaven, we love you. We praise you, and I just thank you for the opportunity once again today to be able to stand before your people and to proclaim the gospel. Thank you, Lord, for that privilege. Now, in this quiet moment with our heads bowed and our eyes closed, I want to speak first of all to those of you who know that you're saved. You know that you've received Christ as your Savior. You know you've taken your stand with Him. He's transformed your life. And you're growing in Him. You're diving deeper into what He has for you through the gospel. But my question for you today is, who is your one? Who's that one person in your life that you care about? That one person who right now you're praying for? That one person who needs to be saved, that one person that you're asking for opportunities to share the gospel with, who's your one? Maybe you're here and you say, I really don't have that one. Well, then today, take a moment to pray for God to just show you who that one needs to be, to burden your heart for that one so that you can share the gospel with them and so that they can be saved. And then if you know who that one is, today's a great opportunity to pray once again, Lord, for my friend, for this member of my family, for this person I go to school with or work with, Lord, open their heart to hear the gospel and to respond to it. And then, Lord, open my lips. Open up my eyes to how I can connect with them and open my lips to share the gospel with this person. So for believers, I ask you, who is your one? And then for others in this room and others who are watching right now, if you are unsure about where you're going to spend eternity, or if you would say, Stephen, I know I'm not saved. I just don't believe I'm saved. I'm just not sure. The gospel is for you. Jesus died for you. He rose from the grave for you, and He will give you His gift of eternal life if today you ask Him. It's just as simple as asking Him and calling on Him in prayer. And right now, I'm going to lead us in a simple prayer. As I pray it out loud, you can pray it in your heart and ask Jesus for His gift of salvation. You can pray this way. Dear Jesus, thank you for loving me. I believe that you're God's Son. I believe you died on the cross to pay the price for my sins. I believe you rose from the grave to give me eternal life. And so, Jesus, right now, I turn from my sins. I ask you to forgive me. And Jesus, I ask you, I receive your gift of eternal life. Lord, save me right now and help me to follow you by your grace, to cling to you. For Jesus, I pray these things in your holy name. Amen.